Before I begin, I want to share a word of gratitude to Jennifer Seinfeld for stepping in so ably. Our accompanist Lori Yanni fell ill in the last couple of days, and Jennifer got called in to play just yesterday, right? If you play piano, which I do not, you know that normally you take a little more than a day to learn some pieces. And Jennifer, we thank you for stepping in. And also, I wanted to say that I think it's important to note that anyone else in the congregation who volunteers as a liturgist is glad that they're not Don today and didn't have to read all of those names in the second chapter of Acts. It's only second on the list to the first chapter of Matthew with all of the names that no one can actually pronounce. It's the things that keep you awake at night as the liturgist if you're getting ready for worship the next day. So well done today, Don. Well done. It is, as we've mentioned, Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is not the biggest holiday in the church year. I have a sense that there are many people gathered here today who will not be gathering with a big group of their family later today, people who have flown in from hundreds of miles away for a big Pentecost dinner around the table tonight. My guess is you haven't maxed out your credit cards in the last couple of weeks, making sure that you have the perfect Pentecost gift for your husband or wife or kids. Pentecost is one of those things that about the most that we do for it is make sure that we wear red today, for those who remembered, right? A choir gets constant reminders, I'm sure, from the choir director, and others remember to wear their red as well. Beyond that, once worship is over today, we probably won't go on singing our Pentecost songs in our head and tuning into the Pentecost station on the radio. Before Pentecost was the sacred holiday that marks the formation of the church, the giving of the Spirit to the body of Christ, it was a long-standing Jewish holiday. In the first century CE, there were three great Jewish festivals to which every male Jew living within 20 miles of Jerusalem was legally bound to come: the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Pentecost means the 50th, and another name for Pentecost was Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. It was so called because it fell on the 50th day, a week of weeks after Passover. The Passover fell in the middle of April, therefore Pentecost fell at the beginning of June. By that time, traveling conditions were at their best, and at least as many came to the Feast of Pentecost as had come for Passover, which explains the role of countries mentioned in this chapter. Never was there a more international crowd in Jerusalem than at the time of Pentecost. Now, the feast itself had two main significances. It had an agricultural significance. At the Passover, the crop's first omer of barley was offered to God, and at Pentecost, the first sheaf of wheat was offered. But it also had an historical significance. It commemorated the giving of the law to Moses on the Mount Sinai. Passover was a time when the lambs were sacrificed and the Israelites were saved, and off they went into the night and passed the Red Sea into the Sinai desert. And then 50 days after Passover, as tradition holds, they came to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. Pentecost, originally the Jewish celebration of that event, isn't, in other words, just about the first fruits, the sheaf, which says that the harvest has begun. It's about God giving to God's redeemed people the way of life which they must now carry out for his purposes. Thus, there could be no more appropriate or significant day than Pentecost for the Holy Spirit to be poured out onto Jesus' disciples and those who would believe the message that they would preach. The Jewish festival Pentecost had one other unique characteristic, it turns out. The law laid it down that on that day, people should not do their everyday work. And so it was a holiday for all. And so the crowds on the streets would be greater than ever. Because, you see, the Jewish people had to come. It was one of the three obligatory feast days of the year, and so they go. Medes and Elamites from the east, Romans from the west, Libyans from the south, and Cappadocians from the north, all of them streaming into the city and setting up their own camps so that walking through the crowded city is like taking a trip around the world, with Arabic singing over here and Libyan laughter over there, and wafting over it all the smell of Kenyan food cooking over an open fire. But on that particular Pentecost, one group was missing. A small band of orphaned disciples of one Jesus Christ are huddled together behind locked doors for fear of their enemies. For all intents and purposes, they and their movement are dead. Without leadership, without power, without vision, the few disciples remaining are the sole survivors of a catastrophe that robbed them of their future. The world had become a frightening place for them, and so they barricaded themselves against it, believing that their own safety lay in sticking together, in locking the doors, and in keeping everyone else out. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared over them, and a tongue rested on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. There they were, about 120 of them, Luke says, all moping around, wondering what they were going to do without Jesus, when they heard a holy hurricane heading their way. Before any of them could defend themselves, that mighty wind had blown through the entire house, striking sparks that burst into flames above their heads, and they were filled up with it. Every one of them was filled to the gills with God's own breath. People from all over the world who were in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost came leaning in the windows and pushing through the doors, surprised to hear someone speaking their own language so far from home. Before the day was over, the church had grown from 120 to more than 3,000. It was quite the scene to behold. But not everyone was impressed enough to jump on the bandwagon, even after Peter's passionate speech that would follow in the next verses. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." And Peter's response? He did not say, "These cannot be drunk because they do not drink." But rather, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning." Clearly, Peter had forgotten what the great prophets Jackson and Buffett had spoken, for it's 5 o'clock somewhere. You see, that's what happened when the Spirit takes hold. People might take you for a drunk or a fool. Many of you might remember the name Ralph Abernathy from the civil rights movement of the 60s. A colleague of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., Abernathy was the pastor of a prominent Baptist church in Montgomery, Alabama. And he liked to tell this story about his congregation. One Sunday, as Abernathy was delivering his sermon, a visitor started saying, "Amen, preacher!" Now, in Abernathy's church, they did not do that. They sat quietly during the sermon, just like you. But the visitor persisted, "Amen! Praise the Lord!" Other worshipers turned to glare at the visitor, because that's what you do. And finally, one of the ushers went to speak to him. "Brother, would you please restrain yourself? You're distracting the other worshipers." "I've just got to say amen, praise the Lord, because I've got the Spirit," the man replied. "Well, you certainly didn't get that Spirit in this church," answered the usher. Have we really cooled off that much in 2,000 years? Have we become so concerned about being seen as drunkards or fools that we have squelched that same Spirit? Biblical scholar N.T. Wright notes, "Again and again in the work of the church to this day, there are always plenty who declare that we are wasting our time and talking incomprehensible nonsense. Equally, Some Christians have been so concerned to keep up safe appearances and to make sure they are looking like ordinary, normal people that they would never, under any circumstances, have been accused of being drunk. Part of the challenge of this passage is the question, have our churches today got enough energy, enough spirit-driven new life to make onlookers make comment at all? Has anything happened which might make people think that we are drunk? If not, is it because the Spirit is simply at work in other ways? Or is it because we have so successfully quenched the Spirit that there is actually nothing happening at all? Toward the end of his long doctrine of creation, theologian Karl Barth notes that part of the power of Sunday is its quality as interruption, its strangeness. Every week, Sunday surprises us by disturbing our placid, tranquil lives with resurrection and the ending of time as we have practiced it. Sunday, in Barth's view, is not so much a day of rest as a day of pneumatological or spirit-filled intervention. The church must not allow itself to become dull, nor its services dark and gloomy. It must be claimed by and proclaim the lordship of God, rather than the lordship of the devil or capitalism or communism or human folly and wickedness in general, writes Barth. On that first Christian Pentecost, so many years ago, a small group of disoriented, disenchanted, scared disciples were literally set on fire for the gospel. The Spirit was given to them. And through that group, the disciples, the church was born, and the world was changed. Some of those who watched them that day thought that they were drunk, that what they were saying was just nonsense. But we know better. But will we follow suit? Will we allow ourselves, the frozen chosen, to be so filled with the Spirit this day and in the days that lie ahead that others might look on us and start to wonder? The question is whether we still believe in a God who acts like that. Do we still believe in a God who blows through closed doors and sets our heads on fire? Do we still believe in a God with power to transform us both as individuals and as a people? Or have we somehow come to an unspoken agreement that our God is pretty old and tired by now? Someone to whom we may address our prayer requests, but not anyone we really expect to change our lives. So are we still under the influence, you and I? Has the Spirit gotten a hold of us? If so, can others even tell? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.